And if you've got young children, it's now time for the children to go out. And I think, Ben, are you leading? No, you're doing something else. Okay. And for the rest of us, please open to Judges chapter 3. And I'm going to be reading from verse 7 to the end of the chapter. It's a great song that we've just sung. Glenda agrees. Because it's just a wonderful reminder that even though we wander, even though we stumble and fall, God is still for us. He's with us and he's mighty to save. And that could really be a great theme for the book of Judges. So I'm going to read from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, and this is God's word. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded, "Silence!" And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached out with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed. And he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Let's pray. Lord, it's a great joy to be able to worship you together on this, the Lord's Day, the day in the week where you broke the power of sin and death once and for all by resurrecting from the dead. And Lord, we want to pray that as we sit at your feet now, you would bless us as we hear your word preached and applied to our lives. May we hear your voice speaking to us through your word, and may you open our eyes that we would see wonderful things in it. Father, please bless me too, that I would speak in such a way that glorifies your name and edifies all of us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever found yourself in one of those situations where you feel completely hopeless. It might be something to do with your children or grandchildren, or it could even do with a difficult situation at work, or maybe it's got something to do with your own health and health concerns, not knowing actually what's going to happen in the future. Or it could be even a particular struggle with your own sin and a habit that you keep habitually falling back into. There are lots of different kinds of situations we come up against in life, aren't there? And they can be a real test and a real challenge to our faith. Times when we really have to throw ourselves upon the Lord and put our trust in him, even when we can't see any possible way forward ourselves. I read a great quote by William Cowper recently, and it picks up on this very theme, and it goes like this. He says, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure not to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." The Israelites found themselves in that type of situation over and over and over again in the book of Judges. And tragically, they had no one to blame but themselves, because their difficulties were a direct result of their own sin, of their refusal to worship the Lord and to instead keep on going back to the various idols of one kind or another. And so, as a result of worshipping foreign gods, the Lord handed them over to be oppressed by foreign rulers, of being slaves once again in, ironically, the very place that they had been rescued out of Egypt to live. In his great mercy and compassion, though, the Lord never left them in their sin. Even though they never really, I think, fully repented of their wickedness, after a period of time, the Lord raised up judges, or literally saviors, to deliver them. The thing that I think will really surprise you, though, is just how different or unexpected God's means of deliverance each time actually is. Because in his great sovereignty and perfect wisdom, he never gives his people, or he never saves his people the same way twice. As Tim Keller labels this particular section, with God, we should expect the unexpected. Now, if you take a look at your sermon outlines, you'll see that there are three particular judges or saviors that we're going to look at today. And the thing that really stands out about each one of them is just how different they are from each other. Now, if I was to ask you to list as many of the 12 judges of Israel as you could, I wonder how many of them you would get. Don't worry, I don't think I could list all of them off by heart either. But I think we'd all probably name Samson, Deborah, Gideon, and maybe one or two others. Very rarely, though, will anyone mention Othniel, the very first judge to save Israel. And that's somewhat ironic because Othniel is, out of all of them, the ideal judge. He is the one who, significantly in the book of Judges, has nothing negative said about him. In fact, he is the moral model or paradigm for how every judge whom God raises up to save Israel should be. If you still have your Bibles open, then have a look at what the author of Judges tells us about Othniel, because there are a lot of important details that are really easy to overlook. So the first thing we learn is that Israel had forgotten or literally forsaken the Lord, and they've gone off to serve Baal and the Asheroth. We looked at this briefly last week and saw how Israel was tempted into sin through pagan prostitution, and that this was connected to that particular form of idolatry. As Ian told us at the start of the service, often the way that pagan worship was structured was you imitated what was going on in heaven. And so temple prostitution was intimately connected with the fertility that you hope to see on earth. The priestess would assume the role of Asherah, and the human worshipper would assume the role of Baal. And by sleeping together in the temple, it was believed that this caused Baal and Asherah to do the same kind of thing in heaven. And so, as a result, to increase agricultural fertility here on earth. Now, Kushan Rishathaim is a particularly bad fellow because his name literally means double wickedness. There's a pun, or there's a play on words here in Hebrew that you can still see in English when, because he is also from the region of Naharaim, which means double river. So the king of Aram is literally double wickedness from double river, you see. The author of Judges, in other words, is having a bit of a dig at him. The people of Israel have to endure this horrible situation for a full 8 years. And it's important to stop and reflect on that just for a moment. Because while the Lord is gracious and compassionate, he's also holy and just. So if you ever contemplate willfully sinning with a high hand and think that it'll be okay because, you know, in the end the Lord will forgive you, then just remember he also disciplines those he loves. And as any parent worth their salt corrects bad behavior in their children, so too the Lord never allows sin to go unpunished. 8 years into the king of Aram's reign, though, the Lord raises up Othniel. And his name is significant for a number of reasons. First of all, he is a nephew to the famous uncle Caleb, one of the only two spies that had the courage to take over the promised land and to go in. And secondly, in chapter 1, he is also the one who married the godly Achsah, which is all the more significant when you take a look at verse 6 of chapter 3 and you realize that all the rest of the Israelites had taken foreign women as their wives. So Othniel stands out as being unique. But the biggest thing that stands out about Othniel is his name, because it literally means Lion of God. It'd be a great name for a child, wouldn't it? Othniel, Lion of God. And that's significant in the context of Judges for two reasons. The first of them being that Asherah, whom the Israelites were guilty of worshipping at the time, was actually commonly pictured as a woman standing on a lion. I think I actually have a picture up here of what it looked like. I might get it up there in a second. There you go. Here's a picture of what she looked like. So when God raises up a judge called Othniel, meaning Lion of God, to defeat Asherah, the lion goddess, the significance would not have been missed to the Israelites. That is, Yahweh is stronger than Baal and his promiscuous mistress. The second thing that is significant about this is what the Bible itself says about the tribe of Judah from whom Othniel comes from. See, all the way back in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob had been blessed, each one of his 12 sons. And this is what he specifically prophesied about Judah. He said, "You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son, like a lion crouches and lies down, like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." So you see, any reference to lion imagery goes to the very heart of what it means to come from the tribe of Judah. The really big idea behind the reign of Othniel, though, is found in verse 9. And it simply says that he saved them. In Hebrew, you're not really sure who the "he" is referring to. It could be Othniel, or it could be God. And the answer is that it's both. Because in the very next verse, we read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And that's the only reason why Othniel was successful. Not because of his heritage, not because of his godliness, not even because of whom he was married to. No, the reason why Othniel succeeded in delivering Israel was because the Lord was with him. Because he was divinely empowered to save God's people. Now, all of which brings us to the second judge the Lord raised up, and that is the more memorable, albeit controversial, figure of Ehud. You see, much like the king of Aram before him, Eglon, the king of Moab, was proud and arrogant and a dictator. How we know that is what it says about him in verse 13, because Eglon specifically targeted the city of Palms, and that is another name for Jericho. Now, as you might remember, the town of Jericho was the first one to be captured by the Israelites when they entered into the Promised Land. That was the incident involving the prostitute Rahab and the walls of Jericho being destroyed by the people marching around them seven times. You can read all about that in Joshua chapter 6. But as you can see from verse 26 of that chapter, if anyone dared to rebuild that particular city, then they would be specifically setting themselves up in defiance against the true and the living God. For he intended its destruction to be an everlasting reminder of his judgment upon the people who lived in that land. See, it says this: "At that time Joshua pronounced this solemn oath: Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild the city, this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will be set up its gates." And that is precisely what the proud and arrogant Eglon has done. He specifically took possession of Jericho, the city of Palms. This time, Israel's oppression by a foreign power lasts a full decade longer. And Israel is now oppressed by the king of Moab for 18 long years. Now, the reign of this particular judge or deliverer has many almost comical elements to it. I mean, here you have Eglon, who is morbidly obese. In fact, his name even means fattened bull or fattened calf. And that's exactly what he is. And throughout the episode, Eglon is actually being presented by the Israelites as a sacrificial animal, one who would make atonement for his sin through his own execution. So this fattened calf is going to be slaughtered for his sin. Now, the key term in this whole encounter, though, is the word "hand." Back in verse 10, we're told that the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. But the verse literally reads, "The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, and his hand was strong upon him." So you see the word hand is specifically used to refer to the deliverer's power to save. But now we are introduced to a judge from the tribe of Benjamin, no less, which literally means, Benjamin, son of my right hand, who is actually left-handed. And so there is a deliberate play on words that's being employed here. That is, Ehud is the right, or I should say, left-handed man for the job. So there's quite a few references to the word hand here that unfortunately are obscured in our English Bibles. Let me just list a few of them for you, because it's really a neat way of making sense of how this whole scene hangs together and how this supposedly left-handed man from the right-handed tribe saves Israel. The first is verse 15, says that Ehud was restricted in his right hand. Then in the second half of verse 15, it says that the Israelites sent tribute to Eglon by Ehud's hand. Then in verse 21, Ehud kills Eglon with a dagger in his left hand. Verse 28, the Lord gives Israel's enemies into their hands. And then finally in verse 30, the Moabites are said to be struck down by the hand of Israel. See, the whole section is really focused on whose hand is able to save. And ironically, the Lord is going to use the weakness of a left-handed man to do so. One whose right hand was hindered. Now, our NIV translations of the Bible try to clean up and sanitize things a bit. The ESV is a bit more explicit, as you would have seen. But in verse 22, when it says that Ehud sank the blade into Eglon's big fat tummy, the verse literally reads, "And the excrement came out." And that's why a little later on, when the guards are waiting for him, as Ehud is making his getaway, they actually think that he's relieving himself. Behind the locked doors, they can smell something bad. And so they nervously wait and wait for the king to reappear. Now, God's word is really mocking Eglon here. And he's holding up this proud and arrogant king to public shame and embarrassment. What's more, notice how none of Eglon's gods were able to help him. We read in verse 26, Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Seirah. Isn't it surprising, though, how the Lord chooses to save? I mean, who would have chosen it to take place through the assassination of a physically impaired man? It's just another one of God's ingenious ways to show that he is sovereign and in control, so that the glory ultimately goes to him. And incredibly, as a result of Ehud's actions, the land of Israel then has peace for a full 80 years. Now, just stop and think about that for a minute. 80 years. It's easy to just throw those numbers around, but that's a really long time, especially if you've had to endure 18 years of taxation and oppression. It should remind us of how God chooses to save us, I think, through the death and resurrection of his Son. I mean, who would have thought of there being a crucified Saviour? And yet, we know that through faith in him, we are given the free gift of eternal life. The third and final judge, though, is that of Shamgar. And significantly, all we're told about him is contained in one verse. It's almost an incidental throwaway line we read, and after Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. Now, the only thing we really know about, for sure, about Shamgar was that he was a Gentile. We also hear about him in verse 6 of chapter 5 because he must have been something of a legend in his own time. It says, "In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the roads were abandoned, travellers took to winding paths." So things in Israel must have really deteriorated with the situation being so dire that it wasn't even safe to travel along the main roads. We're told that Shamgar, though, was the son of Anath, which is interesting and significant because it's actually a reference to a pagan god of war. So once again, here we have Yahweh using a Gentile this time with nothing more than a pointy stick, an ox goad, and he's teaching Israel's enemies a lesson. He utterly humiliates them, though, because really, who can defeat 600 warriors with a pointy stick? That is, of course, unless the Lord, God Almighty, is actually with them. And again, isn't it great that we just sang what we sang? Who can be against us if our God is for us? The fact that Shamgar uses an ox goad, though, rather than a spear or a sword, highlights something. That is, once again, the Lord chooses to save his people through surprising and unexpected means. And it's not that difficult to see how all of this finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. Because who would have ever thought that by a man simply sacrificing himself upon a cross, that we could be rescued from our sins, that we could receive the free gift of eternal life? It's really just so unexpected and surprising. I really love the book of Revelation. I know a lot of people are put off by or confused by its imagery and symbolism, but I just love the way that it lifts the lid of human history and looks at things from what I like to call a cosmic perspective. Remember the Bible reading we had before from Revelation 5. Here is God holding in his hand a scroll that has the contents of his eternal plan on it. No one is found in heaven or on earth who is worthy to break the seals or even look inside. And so as a result, the Apostle John weeps and weeps because he knows without the right judge, there's no one who's going to be able to fulfill or to enact God's plan. But then all of a sudden, someone says to John, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." It reminds you, doesn't it, that there is even someone greater than Othniel here. The first and the ideal judge who delivers Israel so perfectly. The one who is from the tribe of Judah and who was going to rule on until the obedience of the nations was finally his. And so if that's how Othniel saves, that is, if he came in and he destroyed God's enemies by utterly destroying and defeating them, then what is the perfect Lion of the tribe of Judah going to do? He's going to be something of, if I can say this reverently, an Aslan on steroids, isn't he? He's going to be big and strong and ferocious. Well, that's what you'd expect. But it's nothing like what we find. Instead, what we see, instead of this all-conquering king of the jungle, John turns around and he's immediately confronted with what? A lamb, looking as if it had been slain. It's the complete and utter opposite to what you'd expect to find, isn't it? A ferocious lion versus an executed baby sheep. I mean, how different could those two things be? A slain sheep is really a lion's food. But that's precisely how God decided to save. That the king should become a suffering servant. Let me just read to you what everyone in heaven is singing about the Lord Jesus right now. It's hard not to be overwhelmed and too excited by this because it's just so glorious. You see, they're saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. You see, Shamgar may have defeated a multitude, but the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed a multitude. In fact, Shamgar only defeated 600 Philistines. The Lord Jesus Christ has rescued men and women for God from every nation under heaven. Indeed, verse 9 of chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, the Apostle John says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb." Oh, how great and glorious and awesome is our God. To the Lamb who was slain truly does belong power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. So friend, if Jesus has done all of this for us, if he has saved you and I from our sin, how much more will he deliver us from any kind of distress we're in? We need to look to him, don't we? Call out to him and know that he is good. That in his perfect timing, he'll deliver us from all kinds of trials in all kinds of surprising and unexpected ways. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for speaking to us through your word. Lord, when we are afraid, when we do face trials, we pray that you'd give us the grace to keep looking to you, to see in you our unexpected and surprising Saviour. Lord, we thank you for what we've learnt this morning from your word, and we pray that as we go out from here, we will follow you, and that we will trust you, and we'll live for your glory. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, our next song is Here Is Love. It's a classic from actually the Welsh Revival, 1904-1905. And unfortunately, I didn't choose a psalm or a song based on a psalm explicitly for us to sing today, which is something we're trying to do as music teams here. But looking into this song and what it says, it actually is based on a psalm. And so I just wanted to read first a number of verses from Psalm 36, where it says, "Your unfailing love, O Lord, is as vast as the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches beyond the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Your justice like the ocean depths. You care for people and animals alike, O Lord. How precious is your unfailing love, O God. All humanity finds shelter in the shadow of your wings. You feed them from the abundance of your own house, letting them drink from your river of delights. For you are the fountain of life, the light by which we see." And David wrote that, seeing God, his Saviour, as Mark's just spoken about. But how much more can we sing that reality that God's love is vast as an ocean? It's the ocean, there is no end to it when you stand on the shore and you look out. It's also a fearful thing too. It's a thing by which we are saved, we get sustenance as well. And this song takes that on and looks to the cross where God's fountains of love open deep and wide. So let's stand and sing this song together.